2 Samuel tonight, chapter 15. And again, we're picking up our thought in verse 16 through 18. And again, this is when David is leaving Jerusalem because his son Absalom has usurped the throne from him. And it says, as they were leaving Jerusalem in verse 16, this is what it says. Then the king went out with all of his household after him. But the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. Then all his servants passed before him, all the Cherethites, all the Pelethites, and the Gittites. 600 men who had followed him from Gath passed before the king. Diane, would you ask a blessing upon the word, please?
Father, once again, we just thank you for the opportunity to pray for you, to pray for you, to pray for you, to gather together and worship you, and to learn your truth. And Father, I just ask that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to receive what you have. We ask that you would anoint Carrie's words and bring them forth and give clarity and a way that we understand. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, these 10 concubines that David left behind, again, he left them behind basically to manage the household. And because of that, it kind of seems like David expected to return. He believed that God had placed him there as king and that this was not the end of all things. Now, concubines were simply wives of a lower status. They were bound to one man, and in this case, these women were bound to David. Under the law of Moses, men were allowed to marry more than one woman. In order to have an intimate relationship with another woman, though, she had to be his wife. And so adultery, basically, is having or desiring an intimate relationship with someone who's already married to someone else. So these concubines would ultimately be violated by Absalom. And as we're going to get to that in chapter 16. But it was an act that declared that he had taken the kingdom from his father and that he was now the one who was in charge. In the eyes of the Lord, this act was wickedness. It was wickedness. There's a law that's repeated several times in the Bible forbidding sons with having sex with his father's wives. It starts with Leviticus 18 and verse 8. It says, the nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. Then we find it again in Deuteronomy 27 verse 20, which says, cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's bed. And all the people shall say, amen. Notice, Absalom brought a curse upon himself. Now, this law didn't apply to David when he inherited Saul's wives because he wasn't Saul's son. But it did apply to Absalom. And apparently Absalom was not worried about this law or had any kind of concern about how repulsive he was. He was a lawless usurper, and basically to establish his reign, he decided that he was going to do this and to humiliate his father. And what he does is pretty detestable, because it says in the sight of all Israel on the rooftop, basically he had sex with these powerless concubines, and they had not was not something they wanted. Now, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. I want to talk about this when we get to chapter 16, but I do have much more to say about it. There's a lot more to this than what maybe meets the eye. And so David and the people with him escaped to the northeast, moving from Jerusalem opposite direction of Hebron. If you remember, Hebron was where Absalom was. So he was putting distance between him and his people. When they came to the last house in the suburbs of Jerusalem, they rested and David basically reviewed his troops. Now these included David's personal bodyguards, which were the Cherethites and the Pelethites, but also the Gathites. There were like 600 men who followed him from Gath, and they were Philistines who basically had sided with David but they were completely loyal to David. The Gittites were, again, maybe even descendants here of, or relatives of Goliath, who was a Gittite. We know that in Scripture it teaches that the very man who was entrusted with the Ark of the Covenant when they brought it first into Israel, at least temporarily, he was the one who was in charge of it. He was a Gittite, and his name was Obed-Edom. And what's interesting about this is you see that his testimony and these other men here, their testimony of fidelity to David, is, again, it's one of the greatest confessions of faith and faithfulness in Scripture when it comes to Gentiles. It ranks with that of Ruth, who was a Moabitess. Now, I want to read a little bit of Ruth's story, and I want you to see how closely it parallels what these men will say. In Ruth 1, verse 8, 11 through 18, it says, "But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands?'" And again, both Ruth and her sister-in-law were Moabites. "Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them until they are grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And so what we see here is a love and a concern she had for her daughter-in-laws. "And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her." Now, there's no doubt Orpah loved her mother-in-law, but Ruth really loved her mother-in-law and clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." These are the words that she says here. Now, these are the very words that we actually, Natalie, had in our announcements and things when we got married. "But Ruth said, 'Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. And where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me.' And when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her." Again, this was the attitude of these Gittites, as seen in the next verses, especially with Ittai. He was the commander of these Gittites. In verse 19 through 22, it says, "Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, 'Why are you going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today? Since I go, I know not where. Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you.' But Ittai answered and said to the king, 'As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be.'" Do you see how the parallel is there? "And so David said to Ittai, 'Go and cross over.' And Ittai the Gittite and all his men and the little ones who were with him crossed over." Again, he assures David that they would always remain loyal to him. The interesting thing about these Gittites, like I said, they were known for their great military ability. Even their stature was very formidable. They were great warriors. And just to give you an idea of what some of these Gittites were like, even relatives of Goliath, it tells us in 2 Samuel 21 and 19, "Again, there was a war at Gob with the Philistines, and Elhanan, the son of Jair or Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam." And so he adds a little bit more, there's a little bit more information added to this in 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5 through 8. It says, again, there was war with the Philistines, and Elihanan, the son of Jair, killed Lemei, the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And yet there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature with 24 fingers and toes, six on each hand, six on each foot. And he also was born to the giant. And so when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, killed him. These were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So again, these people were known to have giants amongst them. And yet these are servants of David. In verse 23 it says, and all the country wept with a loud voice, and the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over towards the way of the wilderness. Now, David and his people, again, they crossed this brook Kidron, which in winter basically flowed pretty powerfully. And it was on the east side of Jerusalem. And but it was something that had to be crossed if they were going to, go to the Mount of Olives, and which extended over to the wilderness. This scene would remind us of the Lord's experience when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane on the night when they had the Last Supper there. And again, at that particular hour, one of the Lord's own disciples was betraying him and arranging his arrest. And the people wept as they quickly moved along. And the king himself wept with them, and probably not all for the same reason, maybe for a different reason, because his own son had betrayed him along with his friend, close friend and advisor. The people basically who followed after Absalom were foolish, and David had been a good king to them, and he'd done much for them. But they were ignorant of what was really going on. They were ignorant of this mass deception. Folks, I believe this is a type and a shadow, a picture of what is to come. I believe that Israel is going to fall prey to a mass deception when this man of sin comes on the scene. He was a usurper who will claim to be maybe Christ himself. So you wonder, though, if David here, as he's going along, as Jesus did from the cross, prayed something like this. Luke 23 and 34, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You have to wonder also if David was maybe feeling the weight of guilt, as once again Absalom, his beloved son, defied God's will and broke his father's heart. I think maybe at this time David maybe was thinking, I could have been a better father. How many people do that very same thing with their own kid? I could have been better. I could have done better. Now, he and his son had been reconciled, but Absalom had showed no contrition for his sins, nor did he even ask for forgiveness from his father or from the Lord. Again, I think it's important to remember that ominous sentence that came from God's prophet when he said, the sword shall not depart from your household. Bathsheba's baby had died, Amnon died, and we know that Absalom would be killed by Joab, and then later on Adonijah would be killed in an attempt to become king, and Solomon would have him killed. I think at that particular time, that's when the debt would be paid. For the second time in David's life, though, he's forced to flee into the wilderness to save his life. Verse 24 through 29, it says, and there was Zadok also, and all the Levites with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over the city. And the king said to Zadok, carry the ark of God back to the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and the dwelling and it's his dwelling place. But if he says, thus I have no delight in you, here I am, let him do to me as seems good to him. David has a right attitude here. And the king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, and I will wait in the wilderness, plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. Now, again, as we have shared in previous, you know, messages, Zadok and Abiathar kind of shared the duty of the high priest here, at least initially when they brought the ark into Jerusalem. And so they thought it would be wise to take the ark to David. Even though Absalom had usurped the throne of David, these priests would not allow him to have God's throne. And I think that's something to be admired. They joined David's camp and brought many Levites with them, and Abiathar offered sacrifices and no doubt called upon God to guide and protect David. But David told them to take the ark back to Jerusalem because I believe he probably remembered what happened before when the throne of God had been treated like a good luck charm during the days of Eli. And, of course, it had a disastrous effect, as you well know. Eli had lost his life, and his own sons lost their life, and the ark of God had been captured by the Philistines. And Eli declared, "The glory has departed from Israel." And David didn't want that to happen. Absalom and his men were trying to turn David's glory into shame. That's pretty obvious. There's Psalms 4 and 2 could be a song, that psalm that he wrote during this particular time. It says, "How long, you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Selah." Well, that was his own son. That's what he was doing. He was not telling the truth about his father. And again, he was making himself seem really wonderful in the sight of the people. There's no difference in politics today, is there? You know, they try to, they'll lie, they'll do whatever they can to make themselves seem like they're somebody great. But like even right now, like we've seen how that they have taken the record of Kamala Harris and just literally expunged it and trying to make her seem like she is the best thing since apple butter, you know. But God's favor was upon King David, and he would restore him to the throne as he had promised. And in Psalm 63, I think it was written, it could be that it was written during the time he was in the wilderness of Judah. In Psalm 63, 1 through 11, it says, "A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary, to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Thus will I bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lowest parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be the portion of jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God, and everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped." But even if God rejected David, David was prepared to accept Jehovah's sovereign will. And we are told in Scripture that faith without works is dead. And so David, he told these two priests, he assigned them certain duties that he wanted them to do in Jerusalem. And he wanted them to go and to gather information that could help him plan a strategy for what was going on. Zadok's sons, Ahimaaz, and Abiathar's son, Jonathan, would be the messengers that would bring the information to him. Now, again, as we study Scripture, we know that David was a brilliant tactician. And when you read about David's conflict with Saul, you discover that he had an effective spy system that kept him informed of Saul's every move. And I think that's David's purpose here, too. I think David would have agreed with an old general from England, the counsel that he gave one time. And this actually is a quote that's attributed to a man by the name of Oliver Cromwell. This is back from the 1600s, and he said this: "Put your trust in God, my boys, and keep your powder dry." How many of you ever heard that saying? But whatever Absalom might do to the king's officials, he was not likely to lay hands on the Lord's priests and the Levites. and they could go about their work almost unnoticed. So this is a pretty brilliant strategy on David's part. So when Zadok and Abiathar, with their two sons, returned to Jerusalem, there's probably no doubt that Absalom's followers must have interpreted their actions as being four more votes for Absalom being the new king. Verse 30, it says, "And so David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. He had his head covered and went barefoot, and all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went up." Like I said, if there was ever a man who had the right to weep at this particular time, it was David. You know, when disobedient children are spanked, after the discipline's over, it's easy to forget about the pain of the spanking, right? But David, I mean, his tears went much deeper than just the surface here. He was not only concerned about the welfare of this rebellious son, but he also was concerned about the welfare and safety of the whole nation and the future of Israel's God-given ministry to the world and to be able to share the message of God to the world. God's covenant with David assured him that the throne would last forever. And of course, we know that this is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. The promise also implied that Israel would not be destroyed or that the lamp of David would be permanently extinguished ever. Even after Solomon had sinned, this is what it says in 1 Kings 11, verse 34 through 39. It says, "However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I have made him a ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to 10 tribes, and to his sons I will give 1 tribe. That my servant David may also have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself, to put my name there. And so I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart's desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all the commands, all that I command you, and walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever." Notice that he says, "I'm going to afflict the descendants of David, but not forever." We know that the children of Israel, especially after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, suffered many things. They were dispersed for over 2,000 years. They no longer had a homeland. But notice what God had promised them. He would afflict them, but not forever. Never in the history of the world has there ever been a nation that was completely obliterated, destroyed, and then brought back again 2,000 years later. This is a promise of God. Said he would not do that, that he would, there would be a light, a torch for David. And during Jeroboam's reign, 1 Kings 15, 3-5, it says, "And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as the heart of his father David. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all his days in his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." Now we know that, again, all of these promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I believe Psalms 132, verse 10 through 18, is prophetic of the last king, Jesus Christ, the last king who will reign forever. It says in verse 10 of 132, "For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set you upon the throne, the fruit of your body. If your son will keep my covenant and my testimony which I teach them, their sons also shall sit upon the throne forevermore. For as the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, and I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow and prepare a lamp for my anointed. And his enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. And again, that is all prophetic of Jesus. God would be faithful to keep his covenant with David. David knew that his throne was safe in the hands of the Lord, even though it had been temporarily usurped. David had lost so much because of his sin, but now he lives one day at a time, trusting in God's promises that he would establish him. In his book called Alive, Rick Christian recounts the low point in Thomas Carlyle's life. He was a noted historian who had spent 2 years writing a book on the French Revolution. On the day he finished this manuscript, he gave his only copy to a colleague, John Stuart Mill, to read and to critique. Then the unthinkable occurred. Mill's servant used Carlyle's manuscript as a kindling to start a fire. As Mill reported the devastating news, Carlyle's face paled. 2 years of his life were lost. Thousands of long, lonely hours spent writing had been wasted. He could not imagine writing the book again. He lapsed into deep depression. Then one day, while walking in the city streets, Carlyle noticed a stone wall under construction. He was transfixed. The tall, sweeping wall was being raised one brick at a time. It was a eureka moment for him. If he wrote one page at a time, one day at a time, he could write the book again. And that was exactly what he did. Christian observes, when faced with seemingly impossible situation, which David was in, we often see the wall and not the individual bricks. But taken day by day, task by task, the load is more manageable. That's where David finds himself right here. Christ prayed for daily bread, daily sustenance. He didn't worry about tomorrow, next week, or the next year. God helps, comes day by day. And we should learn the lesson of that as well. Any questions or any thoughts tonight?